morning we pick up where we left off, and we find ourselves, in which I would ask you to turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. We found on page 9 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. There we will read questions 3 through 5. Considering the first thing that we must know. Question 3 asks, how did you come to know your misery? Answer, the law of God tells me. Question 4, what does God's law require of us? The answer is, Christ teaches this in summary in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? The answer is no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. For our reading of the Catechism and what we believe to be a faithful summary of the doctrines and the teachings of the Word of God, and so I would have you then to turn to the Word of God. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, to be found on page 1090 of the Pew Bible. This is the last of the messages to the churches that Christ is speaking here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Now you notice in your bulletin, the title for our sermon this morning might be a bit confusing to some of you. The grace or the gospel of the law. And that might even set off, for those of you who are more Reformation-minded, especially during this time of year, might set off some theological alarm bells regarding the doctrines of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, on the basis of the testimony of the Word of God alone. Now, it's kind of our default position as Reformed believers to keep the words or the ideas of law or works as far away from the words or the ideas of gospel or of grace or of faith. And this really is a good thing that we must do. when considering the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification speaks to the way that we are made right with God. And Galatians 2, verse 12, make this to be very clear and do put the law and grace so far away from each other. Galatians 2:16 says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And it will go on even further to say in chapter 3, verse 12, that the law is not of faith. These are things that we must affirm. The law and grace, or the gospel, are not polar opposites altogether. The opposite of the law is not grace. In fact, the opposite of law is lawlessness. Now, we mentioned last time that it is absolutely vital to know our problem, to know our trouble, before we consider a solution, to know what solution and what salvation it is that we need. And then we need to know how we are to show gratitude for that salvation, which is by grace. There's three things that we must know, and two of them include the law. And so you don't have a full gospel message without the law. And you don't have a full understanding of the law if it's not set within the gospel and understood properly within its bounds underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the title isn't just to be provocative. It's intentional. It's to highlight the law's integral part in the whole gospel message. That's what we will hope to unfold in these three points, focusing on Revelation 3 and the doctrines here in Lord's Day 2. It will show how the gospel is yet here and how it is a very integral part that we need to bear in mind. So the gospel of the law, we'll first see the law as the standard for morality. And second, there is the gospel of the law in revealing our misery. And then last, in its function. And you could supply it as gracious function in that last point because, well, the other two points are a function of the law, right? And this is to highlight the grace of the law. And so, in its function, finally. So first, the law is the standard for morality. Second, in revealing our misery. And third, in its function, or gracious function. And so first, law is the standard for morality. Now, when we look at the question that's put here before us, question answer three, the word know in that question, how do you come to know your misery, is a word that has to do with our intellect. It's an intellectual knowledge. It's learning, recognizing what is true. Not hypothesizing. It's not making an educated guess. It's to know as fact. And so basically this question is to ask, what can tell us with certainty what our misery is? That this is what's wrong with us. That this is our problem. This is what's good and what's bad. And so it's expected to see and to read on that the answer speaks of law. Law is something that dictates or regulates the way that we ought to behave. What a law is, it sets the bar for right conduct. It's a standard. It's like, well, how do I know if this is 3 inches? I mean, I could guess it's about 3 inches. Maybe it's more like 3 1/4. Maybe it's 2 1/2. I don't know. Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring it up to a ruler. That's the standard for measurement. So the law is the standard for it. And the one who sets the standard to which we are to compare our actions, our words, our thoughts, our morality, that's what that is God, our Creator. The standard is the law of God. Well, the next question is, not in the catechism, the next question, but the next logical question to ask is, where do we find that law of God? Now, on the one hand, we read in Romans 2, verse 15, that the law of God is written on everyone's heart or their consciences. And so what that means is that to a certain degree, the foundations, the basics, the pillars of God's standards of right and wrong are ingrained within the hearts. The nature of men, because we're created in the image of God. And so what this means is we have some sense of guilt or of innocence at times, some idea that we've done something wrong, and to whatever degree that we have it, it is enough to leave all men without excuse. No one can say, well, I didn't know that I did anything wrong ever. Everyone knows they've done something wrong. Yet on the other hand, we see that from this, all societies of men in all times and places, because of this written on their heart, they've written down what they sense to be right and wrong. And this is seen in laws for nations or codes for societies. Or even cultural values and things like that. But the problem that we encounter with this is something that we considered a while ago when we were going through the canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine 3-4, Article 4, if you want to refer to that at some later point. But it basically says, and we learned there, that because of our fallen states, this has rendered that law on our hearts to be insufficient. It's insufficient to bring us to a saving knowledge of God, and it has rendered us incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. In other words, this sense of the law of God on our hearts and consciences by nature is not just imperfect, it's uncertain. Unreliable. Why not everyone's idea of what's good and right is going to be exactly the same? You get some people that might argue and debate about what is right and what is wrong, and this person says this is right, this other person says this is wrong. Well, who's correct? How do we come to that? You young people are going to find, and hopefully you see your need at this point to go get advice from people who are older and wiser, and that's good. We need to do that. But you're going to come across some instances where people don't think exactly the same. They're going to have different opinions. You might see a situation where someone says, this is the right thing to do. Yes. Go ahead and marry an unbeliever or something like that. Another person says, no, that's not the right thing to do. And you don't know where to go or what to say or what to do. And so is the solution then for us to go on and take a poll and ask a whole bunch of people? And well, you know, after some time, if 50% of the people say that this is right, does that make it to be right? This is a good thing to do? Does that make it to be certain? Does that make it to be a fact? Or is it possible that the majority of people can be wrong? And if we're wrong here, we're wrong on the solution. Take the Laodicean church, for example. Just a little bit of a background is actually helpful for us to understand what's going on here. The city of Laodicea, back in the Roman Empire, was a major center of finance and banking and all of those things, and it had been for some time. And those places amassed an incredible amount of wealth. And so Laodicea, as a major hub of that, was just filthy rich. And to give you an idea of just how rich they were, in the year 60 AD, there was a massive earthquake that hit the city of Laodicea and absolutely devastated a lot of their infrastructure. Buildings crumbled. It was almost reduced to completely rubble. This giant aqueduct, which itself was very expensive since it was 6 miles long, was damaged and everything like that. And they were pretty much in complete ruin. But when the Roman government came and offered them some financial assistance for some relief to rebuild, they turned it down. They knew they had a lot of wealth, and they said, no, no, thank you. We don't need your help. We are in need of nothing. We've got it covered. We have enough. And so in verse 17 of our text, Jesus alludes to the fact that the church at Laodicea had been influenced by this mindset of the city. And so, like the city, the church basically is saying here, in a moral, spiritual sense, we don't need anything. We're good. We've got it covered. We're doing just fine. We don't need any help or anything because we've got the resources in and of ourselves to handle whatever. Now, were they right in determining their condition? No. No, they weren't. Not at all. But why were they wrong? It's because they were using a wrong standard. They were looking at all of their resources and seeing what capabilities they had by comparing themselves with other things around them, perhaps. And the end result is that they had become quite satisfied with themselves. They're self-sufficient. They're self-righteous. And we aren't that much different. So many people today, and even us by nature, will say, well, I'm not just foaming at the mouth, trying to murder every person that comes around the corner. I'm not that kind of person. I do a lot of decent things. I tip more than 20% at the restaurant. I'm nice to animals. I give to charity. I smile at people, and I'm not mean to them or anything like that. I'm a good person. No, of course I'm not perfect. I've done some things wrong before, but I'm not a bad person like Hitler or Stalin. But is this standard for morality our the average human behavior? Is that the standard? Is that what we are to stack ourselves against to see how we line up? A standard is not human comparisons. Standard is not our conscience, even especially fallen. A standard is not majority opinion. The law of God is the standard, and he has set that forth in the written word, the Bible. And there we have it in clear terms. This is good, this is bad, and this is what's wrong with us. Because it's God's word, who alone is sovereign, who is the creator. The Bible is the standard by which all things are measured. It is the norm above all norms. It is that by which you and I are to judge our thoughts, our words, our deeds. And whatever, therefore, is in agreement with that law, since it is the norm, it is normal, it is good, it is right. And whatever is not according to this standard, this law of God, this norm, it's abnormal. It's sinful, which means to miss the mark. It's not the way things ought to be, and when something is not the way it should be, miserable. Miserable. And so when we compare ourselves to the law of God, we realize we don't measure up. We are not the way we are supposed to be. We are far from it. And so secondly, it reveals our misery. And we must receive this as fact, as truth, what it reveals to us. Because the one who reveals this is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's verse 14. This is really a marvelous statement, a title that he gives to himself. He calls himself the Amen. That word is basically synonymous for that which is certain or true. You think of what Jesus says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you. He's saying, Amen, Amen. This is certain. He is the Amen to all the promises of God. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him, which means he is the seal of the truth and of the trustworthiness of God's promises. He is certainty himself. And he goes a bit further and he calls himself the faithful and true witness. And what this means is that what he tells us is without error. It's without deception. It's without exaggeration. It's the facts. It's the facts, certainly. And he takes it one step further. He's the beginning of the creation of God. That is quite the statement. This doesn't mean that he was just there at the beginning of creation, just kind of witnessing on the sidelines and say, hey, that's pretty neat. All of a sudden, these trees popped up. That's not what this is saying here. A beginning here can mean the first cause or the source. He is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. And so what he is saying is that he is the one who has created this world. He is the one who created the reality in which we live. And so he is the creator of reality. He determines what is real. He's the one who created truth. He's the arbiter of truth. He is truth itself. And so what he says is utterly true. It's utterly reliable. And it's absolutely authoritative. End of story. You don't get to disagree. And what he comes down and says to the Laodiceans is not, hey, you guys are doing great. No, he says, you are wretched. You are miserable. You are poor. You are blind. You are naked. And even more than that, setting this in the context, unlike the messages to all the churches before, Jesus did not have a single good thing to say about the Laodiceans. No redeemable quality in them, as we would say. Christ had no prays for her. He says, this is your problem. This is what's wrong with you. There's nothing good in you. Nothing. Sure, they were materially rich. They were deceived. They had nothing in themselves with which to purchase forgiveness or entry into God's kingdom. And so they were in reality poor spiritually. They may have had fine clothes on their backs, but they had no righteousness of their own to clothe them before God. And so they were naked. The city of Laodicea was famous for making and producing these medicinal creams for the eyes. Yet they had no awareness of their spiritual poverty, and they were blind. There's nothing more miserable than being blind to your own misery because of your self-satisfaction, your self-reliance, and your self-righteousness. We must go back to that standard. Now we may have our misery revealed. And our Lord lays down the law here because he is that standard. And so I would ask you at this time, in this situation here in our text, do you believe that the Laodiceans are correct in their evaluation of themselves and that they have no need of anything? Or is Jesus the one who is correct in this situation? I think the answer is pretty obvious here, right? It's clear that the Laodiceans are in the wrong and Jesus is correct. But if Jesus is correct about their situation, and what about you and your situation? In a lot of ways, verse 17 is a statement that should be extended to everyone, a description of who we all are by nature. And so I ask, if Jesus is correct about them and their situation, what about you and yours? Or are you an exception? Is there maybe some little detail that he hasn't got quite right? And so verse 17 really doesn't describe you by nature. In light of who Jesus is, who we just described him to be, you think you're an exception. You think that there's a little thing that doesn't apply. If you disagree with him, you're wrong. I don't know of any other way to say it nicely. You're wrong. You're not the amen. You're not the faithful and true witness. You're not the beginning of the creation of God. You don't get to determine what is true or false. None of us do. Jesus either is who he says he is or he is not. And if he's not who he says he is, even in part, well, then that means he's an imposter. He's a charlatan. He's a fraud. And we may as well close our Bibles and go home. But if he is who he says he is, he must be believed. Not just believed, but he's worthy of everything. Everything. He's worthy of our entire soul, our entire mind, all our strength, too, all of our love. Not just half of it, not just a little part here or a little bit there, all of it. The Bible tells us again and again and again that God despises half-hearted religion and hypocrisy. This is why Christ here is disgusted with them for being lukewarm and would spew them out of his mouth. Because it's spiritual insincerity and mediocrity. It's a sham. It's a shell of a religion. It's a let's pretend kind of religion that we're all right, that we're doing just fine, that we're not as bad as our neighbors or as the Word of God says we are. And such arrogance and such a mindset is an absolute insult to Christ. Why else then did he come and take on our flesh and die on the cross? This is why our Lord's Day, after speaking on the law, goes not on to give the list of the Ten Commandments or any other particular things which we might expect to do after it says the law of God, but it gives to us the summary of the law. It's the root of it. It's the goal of every keeping of the law, which is love. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And so it's not so as if like the listing the commands where we could say, well, you know, I may not have kept these things, but I'm not doing too bad over here. Or we might be like the rich young ruler and says, well, I've actually followed them from my youth. Well, no, he asks, do you love God and do you love your neighbor perfectly? Well, who can say that? Who could say that they have? Have you loved God all the days of your life? And have you loved your neighbor perfectly? No ill thought, no slander, no insult, never a bad word, no gossip, no nothing. Who could say yes? He says this so that we don't deceive ourselves. He destroys the very notion of any outward compliance or externalism. Shows us our misery. It says, this is what you are. But he doesn't say this just to gloat over us. The aim of the function is to reveal the truth, to reveal our misery, and this is the standard to which, but it is also to show us our need of grace. Our need of grace, that's our third point. This is so clear, it's so clear in verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Now he begins by saying, I counsel you. I counsel you, which means is like, here's the plan. Here's the solution. And then as you go on, notice how there is the perfect replacement and fulfillment of everything that they lack. They can't see, they are blind, but Christ has eyesight. They are naked, but they are clothed. They don't have a single thing in and of themselves. None of us do. That's what the law is supposed to tell us, and not to just be a bully over us and insult us, but to show us that everything that we need is in Christ. The lawgiver and the provider of everything that we have and that we need. And so, yes, they were lukewarm, and everything about Laodicea was absolutely despicable to Christ. He was ready to spit them out of his mouth, which is a pretty violent image and quite disgusting. But that's how disgusting they were. They deserved to be spit out. But what they did not deserve were these provisions of Christ. Buy from me gold, garments, eyesight. Why? That's grace. It's undeserved. And so that's what the function of the law is getting them to look away from themselves. And that's what it does for us, so that we don't look to ourselves and be self-complacent, self-reliant. We are to see, I failed here, I failed here, I failed here, everywhere. There is nothing within me. So I need this. In order to have that solution, to be saved and be in the presence of God, where do I find it? Well, he counsels us by from me, from the Lord. That's where all our righteousness is found. He is the one who has done the keeping of the law on our behalf, perfectly. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved us to the end, to the cross, where he paid our penalty of our law breaking, shedding his blood on our behalf. And it is his blood that is that eye salve that opens our eyes. That blood of Christ, as it is applied by the Holy Spirit, gives to us faith to see indeed that we have nothing, faith to see that Christ has everything, and only in him is that salvation found. And we see indeed that we are foolish, but Christ is perfect and wise, and he alone is our hope and our righteousness. And it is by him that he has clothed us with his perfect righteousness. And the eyes to see that his law is not burdensome. But he gives that strength and enables us to delight in the law after the inward man. And that we may continually to look to him, since we have nothing in ourselves, to continue on in gratitude to him for that grace. We may look to that law again as that guide for thankfulness. And so, the law is not properly understood unless we bring it full circle back to the lawgiver, Christ Jesus himself. We need to understand that it's placed squarely within the gospel. And we won't understand our need for the grace, for the gospel itself, of the good news without the law. And then attending to that, using the law as that guide for gratitude, and continually going back to the Lord, the one in whom is all things for us on our behalf. He who has an ear, let him hear. Amen. Let us pray. The gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Christ and for his utmost love and respect of the law, for following it and keeping it, paying even our violations of it. For it is that reflection of your holiness, your character, and your being. We pray then that as we have Christ in us, that we would have his mind, that we would look to him in all things, but that we would pattern ourselves, enabled by your Spirit, after his walk. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.